In our calendars, we celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas. We call the season Advent. So it is an opportunity to look briefly at passages that speak about the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, let me ask you if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. And I will read the passage from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Would you please be seated and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word of the prophets that revealed to us the coming of our Savior hundreds of years before he set foot on this earth. We ask this morning, Lord, as we look at briefly at this prophetic voice, prophetic words from the prophet Isaiah, we ask that you would not only glorify yourself, Lord God, but that you would work within us and among us. That we would see more of Jesus, that we would see less of ourselves, and that in turn we would be moved to glorify your holy name. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that all that we say and do this morning would be for his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the earliest fear that I can remember as a child is the fear of darkness. I can remember at very young age being afraid of the dark. And it's interesting, psychologists say that all human beings sort of universally develop a fear of the darkness. It's something that's universal to anyone who is born in this world, that at some point early in their lives, they will experience a fear of the darkness. And psychologists add that most people, throughout the normative progression of their lives, they grow out of their fear of the darkness. So I wanted to ask this question. How many of you children would say that you're afraid of the dark? You can just raise your hands. How many of you children would say you're afraid of the dark? None of you. Okay, a few of you. Thank you, Declan. Few of you are afraid of the dark. Okay. How many of you adults would say that you're afraid of the dark? Is there anybody who would be honest and say that? Okay, you got a little bit. Okay, thank you. Terrific. You're helping me out here. Yeah, the honest adults in the room raise their hands, but the truth of the matter is, that all of us, when we're children especially, have a fear of the dark, but there's no doubt that as we grow older, though the fear of the dark lessens, we still have a pensiveness about the dark. There's still a sort of an apprehension when it comes to things that are done in the dark and the darkness itself. And if you don't believe that, just consider for a minute how you might react when in the middle of the night you're lying in bed in the thick of the dark and you hear a bang in the night or something, some sound that you don't recognize. Not many of us are willing at that moment just go up and to get up and to go see what's happening. We're apprehensive about it. There's a pensiveness, and that's because we haven't been made for the dark. We haven't been created to live in the darkness. It's not the way that God has made us. He's made us to live in the light. Well, I think this morning, as we consider the words of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, I think as he speaks about darkness, I believe that he's picking up on the nature of darkness and the relationship that all human beings have with the darkness as he begins to illustrate the predicament of humanity and the nature of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined. Now, this morning, as we look at this passage, I primarily want to focus on those words in verse 2 and then in verse 3. But as we look at this passage, you may or may not be aware of the fact that all of the gospel writers pick up on Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 9, and each of them speaks about this passage when they find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They each of them literally look at Jesus and they say, look, the light of the world. Here is the light that was promised by Isaiah the prophet. And so the question I want to ask this morning is a very simple question. I think it would be helpful to us, though, to ask these questions. What does Isaiah mean that we are people who are in darkness? Okay, so we'll talk about the darkness. And then what does it mean to identify Jesus Christ as the light? You see the title of the sermon, Very Light of Very Light. It's the phrase that the writers of the Nicene Creed, they picked up on when they were describing Jesus. Early in the life of the church, they're saying, how do we define Jesus? And one of the phrases they used was that he was very light of very light. So why does the Bible, why does Jesus himself, why does Isaiah the prophet, why do they describe our Messiah as very light of very light? These are the two questions we will answer this morning as we look together at this passage. So first of all, the darkness. What is the theme of the darkness? How does it traverse its way through Scripture? What do we know about darkness? And then what do we know then that Isaiah is picking up on in Isaiah chapter 9? Well, there's a few passages I think are important for understanding the darkness. First of all, you may or may not be aware that the word darkness comes up, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1. It's one of the first 20 words of the Bible, okay? Genesis chapter 1 says that the earth was without form and void, and that there was darkness over the face of the earth. You may recall that, okay? When darkness is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there's a question of what is it doing there? What is the purpose of God specifically mentioning that there was darkness over the face of the earth? And I think one of the important things that has to be acknowledged in Genesis chapter 1 is that for a pre-modern culture, for people who are before our time, whether it was Israel or it was the people in Egypt or it was the people who would read these passages during the New Testament era, for those people, the darkness was a debilitating reality, okay? So I'm going to just write that word for a second, debilitating. You think of the people who lived during the time of the Exodus, the people to whom Moses would have recorded and delivered these things, to whom God spoke at the time, to those people, there were a number of things that threatened their culture and their well-being, like sickness and disease and other groups of people and natural calamities, but nothing was more debilitating than the darkness, okay? That each day work ceased, that productivity stopped, that there was nothing more to do because the darkness was all-encompassing. That there was nothing to prevent it, there was nothing to thwart it. So in that way, as we read Genesis 1, and it says that God created the light, and there was light, the picture that is being portrayed to the people at that moment is that God brings all that is good, that he brings productivity, he brings order when there was no order, that God is the God who brings goodness to bear in creating the light. That's the picture of the work of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you continue moving forward. The next time the word darkness appears is in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. In Exodus chapter 10, God is taking his people out of the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh is refusing to let them go. God says to Moses, "Lift up your hands and cause a darkness to fall over all the land." And in Exodus chapter 10, right after that passage, it says it was a darkness to be felt. Okay? You understand what that means, a darkness to be felt? You've probably been in a place that's really dark, and you're like, "Oh, I can feel that darkness. It's kind of all around me. It gives no light. There is no perception. There is no clarity. It is an all-encompassing darkness." And in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, the darkness produces a sort of a calamity, okay? There is a calamity, or you might even say there is a blindness. And that's the picture that's being produced in Exodus chapter 10. God, as he hardens the heart of Pharaoh, so he causes a darkness to fall over all the land, and there is a physical picture of the spiritual condition of the people, that there is this great blindness, that there is no perception, that there's a calamity or a chaos. And this idea continues on. In the book of Job, right? In the book of Job, the word darkness appears 30 times, appears more than any other book of the Old Testament. The book of Job, darkness. And you're like, "Oh, well, that makes sense," right? Because if we know the theme of the book of Job, we know that it's a theme of darkness. Job is going through trials and suffering, and there's people questioning him and who he is before God and whether he's righteous or unrighteous. And in the midst of the suffering and the trials, the word darkness captures the nature of those suffering and trials very well. Okay, you might say that in the book of Job, darkness depicts a sort of chaos. And Job feels as if there's a chaos, but he continues to retreat to the providence of God and the order of God, even as it feels like there is chaos. Okay, so the word darkness appears there in the book of Job. Now, in the Psalms, you go through and you look at the Psalms, and the word darkness is often used, but it's usually used to depict a wickedness. Okay. A wickedness, a vile, evil, however you want to phrase that. In the Psalms, often darkness is used to depict now a character or a moral quality, all right? And the psalmist often picks up on this imagery. So when Isaiah begins in chapter 9, in verse 2, to talk about the darkness, if you look at the theme of darkness throughout Scripture, you see this all-encompassing picture of that which is debilitating, a calamity, a blindness, a chaos, a wickedness, a vileness, or an evilness. Now, there's more to it, but that's kind of a summary of the function of this word throughout the Old Testament. These are the images that Isaiah's picking up on when he speaks about a people who are in darkness, in a land of great darkness. Now, I think as we think about the birth and the advent of Christ, and we talk about a people who live in darkness, I don't think we actually completely understand the imagery, right? I think because we're a modern culture and a modern people, we're like, "Oh yeah, darkness, I get that." It's like, it's a thing that happens at night, and I have to flip on the light switch, and then, you know, we're kind of good, right? We don't have the same relationship to the darkness that a pre-modern culture might have, where darkness was this great picture of the enemy that kept us from doing anything good or productive. Okay, as I said, we have light switches, and even when the light goes out, we're like, "Oh, we're inconvenienced," but we go get our flashlights, and like, that's the extent of our inconvenience. But we haven't experienced the nature of what it's like to be debilitated by darkness, so much so that our lives come to a screeching halt. And that's the experience that the people prior to our age would have in relationship to the darkness. We have motion sensor lights. I mean, this is, you've heard me say this before, this building has all motion sensor lights. So you walk into the room and the lights go on. I mean, we are lazy, and we have come to this sort of like place where the darkness is no longer a thing for us. Like, we just walk into a room and the lights go on. We were watching Home Alone two nights ago, and Kevin was getting ready for the burglars to come to the house, and they were there at the window. And Kevin went and he flipped the light on, and this just happened two nights ago, and my daughter said it aloud, she said, "Whoa, he doesn't have motion sensor lights outside. And I was like, well, yeah, you know you're living in a day and age when darkness is not really a thing and not a struggle because you've got motion sensor lights. And so it just kind of brought this to my attention. The moment I think this really became clear to me was I spent many summers when I was a child with my father in Bolivia, South America. And we would go into the jungle outside of Santa Cruz. We would visit a missionary there, and we would work on building homes in the jungle. And we did this, like I said, many summers. And in the jungles of Bolivia, the two controlling factors on the work that you could do was that there was no plumbing and there was no electricity. Okay, so the day kind of looked like this. You got up early, you began your work. Around 4 p.m., you stopped your work because you quickly ran down to the river to get a bath. You went back from the river to the dining hall. You tried to eat your food before the light, before the sun went down, and then you went to bed, okay? And you didn't do work after dinner. You didn't stay up and talk after dinner. You didn't do your hobbies after dinner. There was no extracurricular activities. You just went to bed. And the reality was because there was no light. It was just dark, and you just went to bed. I remember laying there at like 6:30 at night being like, how am I going to go to sleep at 6:30 p.m.? And this doesn't seem possible. But it reminded me of this very thing, that the darkness is meant to communicate a nature of there's nothing good that happens in the dark, okay? That there's no forward motion, that there's nothing that is good, that there is nothing that is produced in the darkness, but it is only all negative, right? That there is nothing happening in the midst of that darkness. This is the idea that Isaiah picks up on in verse 2 when he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. You see, this is, after all, the job of the prophets. I don't know if you realize this, but if you wanted to boil down what the prophets do in Scripture to a very basic understanding, they literally will take visible pictures and analogies that we experience every day in this world, and they will use them and apply them to things that cannot be seen. Okay, so they will take imagery, they will take analogy, they will take parable, and they will tell a story, or they will describe a thing, and they will say, oh, by the way, that thing that you really understand, that's a picture of this other thing that you don't understand. That's what the prophets do. And you can see what Isaiah is doing then in verse 2. He's saying, listen, that darkness that you understand, if you've been born in this world, you understand it. You've seen the sunrise, you've seen the sunset, you know what it's like to have darkness, to have to turn on the light, you know the effects of the darkness, you know what it's like to rise up in the darkness, the anxiety, the fear, the pensiveness. If you take all of that and you comprehend that image that you have in this world, I am telling you that is an indication of the condition of your heart. Okay? Isaiah the prophet is taking external images to bear on internal realities. And the prophet would say, and the gospel writers will pick up on, this is a description of the condition of humanity apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ, that we are debilitated in a calamitous state, blind in chaos, full of wickedness, vile, and evil. That's the imagery that Isaiah is picking up on in this passage. And the reality then, as Isaiah speaks, and the gospel writers pick up on this, the reality then is that before you're to understand the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, you first must understand something of yourself, okay? Before you make sense of the condescension, the coming down of the second person of the Trinity, before you open and begin reading of the angels and the shepherds and the birth of the Messiah, you must first understand the darkness, the condition of your own heart. That's what Isaiah is bringing before us this morning. And the reality is, according to the prophet Isaiah, this is the condition of human beings apart from the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, then, if this is true, the voice of wisdom goes something like this. The voice of wisdom says, I am in darkness. I don't understand up from down. I don't know my left from my right. I have no sense of clarity. I have no sense of direction. I don't know who I am. I don't know what I've been made for. I need the light. That's the voice of wisdom. This is how John Owen described it. I love this. It's a sort of a poetic description of the condition of the human heart that is in darkness, those who walk in darkness. He says this, "Let the heart then commune with itself and say, I am poor and weak. That Satan is subtle and cunning and powerful and watching constantly for advantages against my soul. That the world is earnest, pressing, and full of specious pleas, innumerable pretenses and ways of deceit. That my own corruption is violent and tumultuating, enticing, entangling, conceiving sin and warring in me and against me. Occasions and advantages of temptation, innumerable in all things I have done or suffer, in all business and persons with whom I converse, the first beginnings of temptation, insensible and plausible. So that left unto myself, I shall not know that I am ensnared, until my bonds be made strong and sin hath got ground in my heart. Therefore, on God alone will I rely for preservation, and continually will I look up to Him on that account." You see, what Owen was describing was the nature of a humanity that walks in deep darkness, on whom darkness has covered them and darkness has consumed them, within whom darkness resides and confusion and chaos and calamity and wickedness and blindness, a debilitating blindness. This is the reality as Isaiah describes it. And then the second question, very simply put then, is why is Jesus Christ called the light? What is meaning to be captured by the description of the coming Messiah as the one who brings the light, and then later in the Gospels as the one who is the light? Why, for instance, does Zechariah the priest, in Luke chapter 2, upon the announcement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, why does Zechariah say this? "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Why does he describe Jesus Christ as the sunrise? Well, let me give you a few of the reasons why Jesus is called the light, and then I'll tell you why I think Isaiah specifically refers to him as the light. First of all, I think in Scripture we can find that there is a usefulness in Jesus Christ. And I hate to use that word, it's a very practical word, but that compared to the debilitating, unproductive nature of the darkness, the Bible describes Jesus as the one in whom we find our hope. He is the one who brings salvation, and in him there is great use for lost sinners. So there is a usefulness, or you might even say the function that Christ plays. And I believe that is true. The Bible also speaks about the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the light fills the room instantly, so the work of Christ is a work that is accomplished instantaneously upon whom Christ intends to work it, right? That Christ doesn't need to wrestle, that his will is not in question, that where Christ begins his work, he accomplishes it perfectly. As the light fills the room, so Christ fills the void, okay? We might think, for instance, of the radiance of Christ. And I think there's also biblical imagery in that, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of Christ, how he radiates this spiritual energy, the light and the warmth that comes from Christ. And that's definitely a biblical imagery. But I believe what Isaiah and the writers of the Gospels are picking up on is the illuminating work of Christ. The illuminating work of Christ. To illumine is to bring light and clarity, to bring a sort of a clarifying reality where eyes are opened and things are seen for what they are. I think this is, after all, why in Luke chapter 2, Luke says that Jesus Christ is the light, that he gives knowledge of salvation. You see, knowledge is an enlightening thing. He gives knowledge of salvation to his people, and he gives light to guide our feet in the way of peace. You see, it's like a pathway, and the people are stumbling on the pathway, and Christ is the one who illumines the pathway. He opens the eyes. He makes things to be clear. He shines in reality that it might be perceived as that which is real. This is the illumining work of Christ. And I think above all, as Isaiah speaks, and later as this is picked up on in the Gospels, I believe this is the very thing that he has in mind, that Christ is the light of the world who brings light to all darkness. J.C. Ryle put it like this: Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and the source of all spiritual light, of warmth, of life, of health, of growth, of beauty, and fertility. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all man, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true sun and the light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I think this is why in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I think that's a beautiful translation of the verse, but I don't know that it's completely accurate. The NIV says that the darkness does not understand it. And the New American Standard says the darkness has not comprehended it. The actual translation of the word that John uses means to lay hold of something, to wrap your hands around it, to get a comprehension or an understanding of it. And I love that John has now said that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has come into the world, and the darkness, and thereby implying that the things in darkness cannot lay hold of the light. They cannot wrap their hands around it. They cannot wrap their minds around it. That there is a foolishness when it comes to Jesus Christ, that they look at him and they see none of these things. They don't see that he's useful or radiant or illuminating, that they don't see the reality of the light of the world that has come. They cannot comprehend Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This, I think, is what Isaiah is getting at in verse 2 when he talks about the darkness and the light and the darkness and the light. And you see, this is the beautiful reality that will be presented in the Gospels when we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, is that when Christ comes into the world for those who will receive him, he illumines their reality to make sense of all things in this world. And I mean all things, okay? Don't mean some things, I mean all things. And just as Christ was born in a manger and brought light into the world, so for those who receive him, their story is the same. Darkness, 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 and then light comes in. And the light of Christ illumines our world. Think about this just for a second, okay? All the things of your life that you could describe, both the positive and the negative, the trials and the rejoicings, the sicknesses that you've gone through, the diseases that you've battled. Some of you have struggled with cancer, right, or illnesses, unnamed illnesses, okay? The anxiety and the depression, those are the lows, those valleys that you've gone through, but also the great triumphs, the rejoicings, the relationships you have. Your children, your spouses, the things that you love, your careers that you pursue, all of the good things in this world, those things make no sense apart from Jesus Christ. I don't know if you realize that or not, but those things in and of themselves, they're just leading to this, right? Calamity and chaos, blindness, wickedness. I mean, there is, in those things, you will find emptiness even as you think they might be fulfilling. You will pursue them to their end, and you will say, well, what was the purpose? What was the meaning of this? What was the substance? What was the value? But you see, the flip side is true. The darkness cannot lay hold of the light. The darkness cannot comprehend the light, but in Christ Jesus, we lay hold of the things of this world, the things that God has given us. And in Him, those things have meaning and substance, right? The lows, the trials that we experience, the things that we go through, we say in Him, they have meaning and purpose. We see that there's a design for them. We know that they've been made for the shaping of our character, for our good, for the glory of God. We see there's a purpose. And we say, oh, that's a beautiful purpose. And the good things that we experience, we say, look at these things that God has given us. And in Jesus Christ, they've been made perfectly clear. They are for the glory of God, and they are part of the love of God for us, that He blesses us, and He uses these things in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Right? So Christ brings light into our darkness, that our eyes might be open and that the things of this world might be made clear for what they are, and thereby doing be used for the glory of God. This is exactly what Isaiah means when he speaks of the light in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined. Again, I want to remind you then, this is your story. As it was before the birth of Christ, the world was in great darkness. And there was this long period of time where the people of God anxiously waited for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in darkness they dwelt. And in darkness they waited. And then Christ came. And the light of the world entered in and brought light for all to see. Your story is the same. You have gone about this world in darkness. You have walked in darkness, in deep darkness. In all of your life apart from Christ, it has been a life of darkness. And then when you received by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world entered in. And all things began to have their proper place and to make their proper meaning. You were created to live in the light, as Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. It is for this reason then that Isaiah ends this prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 9, he ends this prophecy by connecting the light of the Messiah, the coming light of the world, the light of Jesus Christ, with the rejoicing of the people. For those who have received the light, they rejoice. As Isaiah describes here, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you sent him into this world as the light of the world. We, Lord God, have lived in darkness, and we have need of the light. We thank you that by the convicting of your Spirit, we have seen our great need. And we ask now, Father, that you would bless us as we continue to worship you in the light of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you, we honor you, and glorify you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we ask all of this. Amen.